With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We pick up at verse 1. We're looking at the first 8 verses, the title of our study this morning, A Thriving Fellowship, Part 1, Godly Men. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." This letter, this book of 1 Timothy, began with a declaration. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you weren't here for those introductory studies, I'd like to encourage you to catch them on the internet. You can go, they're there for you. You can pick up a CD or a tape. But basically, we talked about this radical, amazing transformation. Well, it all began with a confrontation. Jesus appears to Paul. Paul, who was anti-Christ in every sense of the word, against Jesus, doing all he could to stamp out what he considered to be the cult of Christianity, confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road, converted, commissioned, sent out to now become, well, a promoter of that he had tried to destroy, a preacher of Jesus Christ. Well, what we see then is this transformation was a direct result of Jesus' personal encounter with Paul. And if, in fact, you're born again of the Spirit, you've had the very same confrontation. You've come face to face with the fact you're a guilty sinner, he's a holy God, Jesus is your only hope. You've asked the question, "Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do?" And if you've come that far, well, then you have that solid foundation. It's an absolute essential that we're built on the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And it's essential that we continue to build on that truth, that having begun with a solid foundation, that we continue to preach the good news. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There's forgiveness and life in him. Then there's that transformation. And it's interesting as you go through, because, well, in this passage that we're considering together today, we get a sense of Paul's personal priorities. And here's one of the things I noticed, not just about Paul, but about many who the Lord used mightily. Before they were walking with or fully submitted to the Lord, they were actually dangerous characters. In fact, even after Jesus chose some of his disciples, you remember Simon the Zealot. What were the Zealots all about? They wanted to wipe out the Roman government. They were just into insurrection. They were into overthrowing the government. And Jesus says, "I can use a guy like that." But he's not going to use him in the way that would have been natural to him or, well, comfortable to him even. Then there were James and John. Some of you remember. Yeah, that they're there, and the Samaritans didn't want Jesus to pass through their territory. Now there's a long-standing rift. There's prejudice, there's bigotry between Jew and Samaritan first century. And so Jesus understands this, and he just says, "No big deal." But James and John, they're offended for Jesus. "Oh Lord, give us the word." What they're really saying is, "Give us the power." Because they knew they couldn't do it. Not unless he said so. "Give us the word and we'll call fire out of heaven and destroy them." That's James and John before the Lord turns them. Now, they're already followers. They already believe. They're already disciples. But they're certainly not ready to represent. Why? They're out to destroy the very people he came to save. to die for. And we see it with Simon the Zealot. We see it with James and John. We see it with Peter. Even as far in as at the point of Jesus' arrest, right prior to the crucifixion. What's Peter doing? He's supposed to be praying, but he's snoozing. Three times the Lord comes and says, hey, can't you just stay awake and pray with me for an hour? And when Peter does finally awake, what does he do? Takes the sword, goes after the Romans. Well, here's the whole thing. The Lord transforms. And as we see Paul's priorities, we see how he goes about it. It's interesting to note that though Paul was a man of action, aggression, intensity, and lots of you guys can relate, his number one priority was prayer. Why? Because it is so far from the natural man. It's all about the supernatural. It's all about the spiritual. Therefore, he says, in light of all that precedes in chapter 1, I exhort, it's a command. First of all, it talks about the supremacy of prayer, the priority of prayer. I exhort, first of all, before you do anything else, before you're out there preaching, before you're out there teaching, before you're out there causing trouble, first of all, prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks. Well, he starts with supplications. It means specific, passionate request. It's the word that was used of Zacharias when he was in the temple. And he, well, his wife was unable to bear children. The Lord often put people in situations like this. As far back as Abraham, you see it. Abraham's getting up there in years. Sarah's getting up there in years. The Lord has a special plan for a miraculous birth and a miraculous life for their child. And so he has them wait to where it's clear this isn't a work of the flesh. This isn't a natural thing. This is a supernatural thing. Same thing with Zacharias. His wife Elizabeth was barren, and he so wanted a child that there in the temple, he's pleading. He's not just saying, Lord, you know, it'd be kind of cool if we had a baby. That's what you pray the first month, or if you're maybe not the first month, first year, second year. But man, when time has gone by and in that culture to not have children, it was a real problem. And so he's pleading with the Lord, literally. That's what this word supplication means. To be just passionate and pleading, Lord, please answer the prayer. And the Lord does. Sends the messenger. Hey, you're going to have a child. And you'll call his name John. And he'll go before. Well, he would be the forerunner of our Lord. Supplications is that kind of petition. Now, those could be made to man or to God. You could petition the king. You could plead with him. But you can only pray to the true and living God. That second word, prayer, is only used of prayer addressed to God, at least in the New Testament. And so this is all prayer, real prayer. Then intercession. It reminds us that there's nothing wrong with praying for ourselves. In fact, well, some of us, we spend most of our prayer praying for ourselves. That might be a problem. But no, it's nothing to be ashamed of if you're like, I've got needs and I need to petition the Lord. Hey, even our Lord in John 17, prayed first for himself, then for his disciples, then for all who would believe through them. That includes us. So it's fine to pray for yourself, but every prayer should look beyond my needs, my concerns, my hopes, my... If it's real prayer, it's, Lord, what do you want me to do? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And intercession is all about praying for others. And if there's one thing you can see consistently in the life of our Lord and then in the lives of those he transforms, they're always about others. They're always concerned with what's going to happen to others. So supplications, prayers, intercessions, and then thanksgiving. Knowing that God hears, that he cares, that he's promised to answer, and he's promised to answer in the affirmative, as long as we ask according to his will, we can thank him for past blessings, for present mercies, for a future in him. Now listen, he says in verse 8, and I want to draw your attention to it, therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere. Why does he single the men out? Well, I made mention of it when we went through the Thessalonian letters. Because there's something in us, especially if you're aggressive, if you're intense, if you're passionate, you want to get something done, that says, I'll just have the little woman do the praying, and I'm going to get out there and do the work. The problem with that, of course, is God wants to speak directly to you. And let's be honest, fellas, you really don't want your wife telling you what the Lord wants you to do anyway. And so if you want the Lord to talk to you, I'd suggest you need to talk to Him. You need to keep an open channel of conversational prayer where you begin the day, Lord, thanks for another day. I can't wait to see what you have in mind. Lord, by the way, what do you have in mind? What do you want me to do? And then you walk through the day waiting for opportunities, listening for His voice, continuing that conversation, and expecting that God's going to do great things in the midst. I've made mention in the past that I've developed a habit when we play ball, basketball that is, to pray for people. Well, I always pray. I pray more and more now for myself because I want to be a better representative out there. And if there's anywhere where you can misrepresent, it'll be in sports, but at least for me. But I have developed a habit when somebody gets hurt of just going over and praying for them. Now, in the very beginning of doing that, I'd say like, hey, do you want me to pray for you? And I'd see that deer in the headlights look, you know, like, oh my gosh, in front of all these guys, you know, please don't. So I've kind of just shined on the do you want me to pray for you part. And I just go over and I shut my eyes that way. I don't have to worry about what they're doing. And I just put my hands on them and pray for them. And if there are other Christians in the gym, I'll give them the eye, you know, like, hey, come on, you know, and we'll just go over and just pray. And I got to be honest with you. When I first began to do it, this is what I was thinking. All right, Lord, I get it. They're going to get hurt. I'm going to go over and pray. The bone's going to be sticking way out and it's just going to go right back. And all the guys in the gym are going to get saved. But that never happens. It hasn't ever happened. And I'm starting to think maybe that's not going to happen. But I'm still praying, and here's why. The Lord showed me that something is happening. It's just not what I was thinking or hoping or praying. No, what is occurring is somebody who may have never had anybody lay hands on and pray for is experiencing that. And really, you got to think it through with me. Lots of people, well, some of you included, before you were in Christ, you had Christian relatives. And though they may have prayed for you, mostly they preached to you. They told you what you were doing that was wrong. They told you what you should be doing that is right. But very rarely did we just find people pulling us in, acting as if we belonged, acting as if they really cared for us, praying that God would make His presence known. Touch them in a physical way if He sees fit, but certainly touch them in a spiritual way. And I'm convinced, though I don't get to see what I'm hoping or thinking, the Lord is doing exactly what He's intending. People are being prayed for, and they remember, they recall. Well, I bring this to your attention because He says we're to pray for who? For all men. Now, I looked up the word all just in case, and guess what it means? All. Yeah, every time you read it, and this is very important in this passage, every time you read it, it means all. All. And I went through and I tried to figure out, because there are some people who read all, but somehow in their minds, most of them very intelligent, by the way, the word all shifts to mostly all, or almost all, or some of all, or a part of all, or all, but not really all. But here's all to me. All means all. Why is this important? Because, well, if we're going to accomplish God's plan for us, and I'm talking to all of us, but especially you guys, because He said, I want you men to stand up, to take responsibility, to become men of prayer, like Paul, to become men who preach the gospel, like Paul, to become people who teach the word, men who pray, who preach, who teach. Why? Because that's the call on our lives. That's the opportunity before us. Now, I know some of you are already thinking, well, I don't think I'll ever stand up behind that fancy podium of yours. And yeah, you may not. You may not. But in your own home or in your own workplace or where you play, where you hang, you're the one that has opportunity to pray for people who may not have anyone else pray for them. You can preach the gospel once they open the door and ask, what's the difference? Why do you care about me? Oh, man, I was lost and I was just going down and the Lord gripped me and grabbed me and transformed me. And He saved me from my sin. The opportunity will arise. And then you can teach the word, because people, once they're alive, they're hungry. They want to know, well, what does the Bible say about this? And what does God think about that? But it can't begin with teaching or even preaching. It has to begin with prayer. So he says, I exhort as the a priority, as the first thing, prayer in all things. We also see the variety there. The variety in prayer. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. And then we see the scope. All men. For kings, he says specifically, and all who are in authority. Now listen, we're about to celebrate the 4th of July. It's a wonderful holiday. In fact, I'm reminded we don't have a king. And that's part of what we're going to celebrate tomorrow. Yeah, we don't have a king. We elect our officials. And we've elected a president. Some people like him, some people don't, but he is our president. And we have a Congress. They're divided. Some people like that, others don't. We have a Supreme Court. And most of you, unless you're living in a cave without a radio or a television or the internet, you know that our president is about to nominate someone to the Supreme Court, and that our Congress is going to fight over who gets to sit on that bench, and that whoever ends up there is going to be responsible for making laws that will impact not just us, but our children, and if the Lord tarries, even our children's children. So, when he says, pray for those in authority, all in authority, hey, I think that he means it. And I think there's good reason to obey this command. Here's the other thing, though. He says we're to pray for kings, or in our case, those who are over us like that, and all who are in authority. That would be not just government officials in Washington, but locally. Maybe you don't like the way this local city council functions. Well, you could run for office if you want. But the other thing you could do is you could pray. And it's interesting, as he says to pray, he gives us some reasons for it. Not just the scope, all men, but the hope of prayer. What are we hoping is going to happen when we pray? Because if you don't have a hope, if you don't have faith, you're not going to pray. You're going to say, well, I got to do something. I got to get out there. I got to picket. Now listen, if you're a picketer, I don't want to pick on you. But I do want to tell you this. I have a hard time picturing Jesus picketing. I mean, some of you have seen or even wear those little bracelets. What would Jesus do? Hard for me to picture our Lord picketing, you know, or hostile or angry or frustrated, except with religious hypocrisy. We see him not picketing that, but confronting that. But here's my point. We see him praying a lot. We see him preaching the good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see him teaching whoever would listen. Well, I would encourage you that if we get about those things, we could have a more radical impact on at least our community locally, and then hopefully it could go beyond that than picketing or, you know, petitioning or all of those things. Am I saying we shouldn't be involved politically? Not at all. I'm just saying if we don't do what he says to do, what's the hope of getting involved politically? We need to pray. We need to preach. We need to teach. The scope, all men. The hope, well, he gives us a couple things we can hope for. He says, as we pray for those in authority, he says, pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. A quiet life. He's talking about externals in that word quiet. We can't control what's going on around us. But as we pray, well, we can see, though God may or may not change the circumstances, he definitely will be changing us. And oftentimes, the Lord does answer. Why? If it's in accordance with his will, he's going to come through. So we pray that there could be peace. By the way, government, if you're not aware, it's not man's idea. Bad government, that's us. But God actually instituted government for the protection of the innocent and the discipline of the guilty. That's the purpose of human government. Now, we've kind of expanded well beyond God's intention, I believe. But I do understand that government, that's God's institution. And when he says, Paul says, listen, pray for all who are in authority, all who are there. Who was in authority in that day? Caesar was on the throne. He was demanding that he be worshipped, that people burn incense to him and call him God. Paul says, pray for him. Pray for him so that we can be at peace, so there would be opportunity for the gospel to go out, so the work can get done. Pray for Caesar. The Herods, listen, no one would have voted them in, but they were there, ruling and reigning. And if you read about the generation after generation of Herods and how wicked they were, you understand Paul's saying, pray for them. Not like Simon, take them out. Not like James and John, call fire down out of heaven. Not like Peter, strike with the sword. Pray for them. If you get an opportunity, preach to them. And by the way, that's exactly what Paul did. He found himself standing before kings and magistrates and people in high positions. And when he found his way there, he preached the gospel. He did the very thing he exhorts us to do. He says so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Peaceable, that speaks of an inward calm and collectedness. You may not change the circumstances, but you'll change in prayer. You'll find peace in the midst of realizing God's on the throne. Hey, presidents come and go. Supreme courts come and go. Those justices, they seem to live forever, but eventually they don't. And the thing is, well, they're only there for a short time. Congress, they come and go. But the Lord is on his throne and will always be. Then he says, in all godliness and reverence. Godliness, that's what people see, by the way. They look at us and they have every right to expect us to act godly. Now, if you define your Christianity, your Christian experience, by what you don't do, that's one thing. Well, okay, you remember the saying, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. You know, that kind of thing. If we define our whole experience by what we don't do, well, lots of people don't even think those things are wrong. But if we define our experience by what we're doing, praying, preaching, teaching, well, they may not agree, but they're going to see we're for real. And that's really what this is about, that we could live a godly life. And then he says, in all godliness and reverence. That word reverence has to do with something supernatural and inward. Something really only God can see. If you are a truly reverent, respectful person of God, well, that should exhibit itself in practical ways. But only God can look on the heart. Only God sees not just what we're doing, but why we're doing it and how we're going about it. And, well, what we're expecting to get out of it. So this word reverence, it's saying as we're praying, there has to be a right attitude before the Lord. There has to be right motivation before our Lord. Saw something on the Discovery Channel, oh, not that long ago. It was about these fish. Maybe you've seen it. They live at the bottom of the sea. They live in a place where there's no light. And for, well, all of, you know, man's existence up until very recently, nobody ever saw those fish. And so when they get down there, as we can now, men are shocked to see they're just brightly colored and there's just this amazing, you know, world down there. And you think, well, what's that all about? It's dark. They can't see each other. I don't think they can see each other. And, you know, we can't see them, at least up until recently. Why? Well, here it is. It's for God's own enjoyment. You know, the Bible says you were made for his pleasure, for his enjoyment. And he made other things just so he could look and say, wow, look at that. That's awesome. Look at how beautiful. Look at the variety. Look at the, hey, that's our Lord. He's looking and seeing what no one else can see. And he's seeing that in us. So we can say, okay, I'll pray. Well, I'll preach. I'll even teach. But, well, the Lord's looking on the heart and saying, why? Man, make sure it's because, well, you get this. It's the call. It's what he's called us to and fitted us for. He says it's good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It's good. It's acceptable. It's his plan. It's his priority. Who desires all men to be saved. Now, again, how many is all? Yeah, that's right. Just in case. I want to make sure you got it. Because it doesn't say, and there's nowhere you'll find it, he desires most men to be saved. Remember in Princess Bride when he says, oh, he's only mostly dead. Not true. You're dead or alive. It's like a little pregnant. No way. You're pregnant or you're not. And when it comes to salvation, God desires how many people to be saved? All. Why is that important? Well, listen, you've got to know, not everybody believes that. There are good Christians that love the Lord, that read the Bible. They're brilliant, many of them. I know that because I've tried to read their writings and I can hardly understand them. They're so smart. But the thing is they somehow can turn this word all into some or most or all, as long as they're, well, in this category or this group. Here's the deal. We don't want to try to explain away the most wonderful declaration of Scripture, that God so loved the world that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked but wants all to come to repentance, that it's his desire that all be saved. Not that long ago, I heard somebody had said that, well, if the Lord, you know, wants all to be saved, then the blood of Jesus, it doesn't really do its job because not everybody's getting saved. Listen, that's a completely foolish statement. I'm not saying any of you would have thought it or come up with it, but someone did say it. And here's the thing. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse and cover every sin of every sinner who ever lived, is alive now, or ever will live. It's just like the Passover. When they took the lamb and they slew the lamb and they took the blood and they put it on the doorpost and the lintels of their house, they were testifying that we believe you, Lord, and we're going to obey you. That only the blood shed and applied can protect the firstborn in every household. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, read Exodus, get the movies, but familiarize yourself. And here's the point. Not everyone in Egypt had their firstborn spared, but every household where the blood was applied did in fact find their firstborn spared. That would have worked for an Egyptian as much as someone from Israel. Why? It was about the blood. And the blood was sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believed and obeyed. That's how it is today. Jesus' blood is enough. It's sufficient. Why? If God's will is none perish, well, man, we'd like to think, well, God, you're all powerful. Why will people perish then? Here's why. The light has come into the world, but men loved darkness more than light. They love darkness. They won't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. He says, Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to save. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus so loved us, he gave himself a ransom for all, it says. Yeah. He desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That means, if I understand this, and I think I do, if God had had his way, well, Caesar would have repented. Herod would have repented. It could have happened. By the way, the high priest and many of the priests that rejected Jesus initially, well, some of them eventually came to him. Why? Because that was always his plan. It was always his will. And he won't force the issue. He won't make you believe. He won't make you receive. He won't make you ask forgiveness. But he puts the offer out and he makes the forgiveness possible. This is good and acceptable, this prayer life. He desires all to be saved, and this is how he does it. And not just to be saved, but to come to a knowledge of the truth. That word knowledge means a complete, full, experiential knowledge of the truth. The first, salvation, speaks of everlasting life. The second speaks of abundant life. As I come into an experiential knowledge of our Lord, I experience abundant life. As I commune with him in prayer, as I put myself out there to say, Lord, I'm going to preach the gospel even if no one responds. I'm going to do what you say even if people don't like it. Lord, I'm going to teach because, well, that's what you've called us to do. Then he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One God and one mediator. Now, the cults like to grab a verse like this, and so I got to share this with you and say, look at right here. One God and one mediator. The mediator is Jesus, so Jesus isn't God. That's not what this is saying. This is just saying there's only one God. It's not dealing with the issue of the Trinity. That's dealt with elsewhere. And the Well, this God we serve is one God and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What he's saying is there's one God, not many, many gods as the polytheists of that day believed. God wasn't in nature as the pantheists of that day and our day believe. No, God created all things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all given the attributes of God in Scripture, all responsible for creation, all responsible for salvation. You see it. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. The Bible says, no one can come to the Father unless they come through the Son. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. No one can come to the Son unless the Spirit brings conviction that the gospel's true. So we see God working for our salvation, perfect unity among the Trinity. And all this is saying is, look at one God, one mediator between God and man, or God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And how does he mediate for us? Listen, not just prayer, though that was a reality, interceding for us. No, the ultimate mediation is spelled out. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom. It's a wonderful picture. It's the picture of the kinsman redeemer, the one who was, well, able to redeem because he was one of us. He was able to redeem because he had the purchase price and was willing to pay it. He was able to redeem because, well, Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. Jesus became one of us so that he could redeem us. That's the mystery and the purpose of the incarnation, that miracle of his birth. That's called the incarnation. That's all about him becoming one of us. Why? It was a perfect man who sold us in to the slavery of sin. Adam, unlike Eve who was deceived, Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He ate willingly. He rebelled against the Lord. And people can say, well, I think he did it because he wanted to be with Eve. It doesn't matter why you think he did it. He did it. And since then, every single person has been born in sin. And Jesus came, a perfect man, the one tempted in all ways, yet without sin, to redeem us from the curse that was on us. One God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified. That word testified is the word from which we get our word martyr. And of course, he's just saying, hey, listen, we go out and we preach it, we live it, and if necessary, we die for the message. For which I, Paul, was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So here's the role model that Paul presents. Very much like many of us, aggressive, intense, not necessarily safe to be around us in all situations, but in Christ, now men of prayer, men who preach the gospel, men who teach the word. Therefore, he says, and we conclude with this and prepare to share in communion together. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Therefore, I desire men pray everywhere. Now listen, this is an encouragement, an exhortation for us fellas to step up. You're men. You're the kind that could jump on the grenade to save your buddy or jump in front of the car to save the woman or the child. And he's saying, pray, pray, preach. Why preach the gospel? Because there's no other message whereby people can be saved. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And if we don't preach it, here's the question, who will? Cults aren't going to preach it. They're going to preach, join our cult. The isms aren't going to preach it. They're going to say, become one of us. Salvation through affiliation. No, only the church preaches the gospel. I'm not telling you gals not to do it. I'm just telling you guys, hey, get with it. Step up. Preach the good news. Teach. If you got kids, teach them. Mentioned it a few weeks ago. Don't rely on the Sunday school teachers, as wonderful as they are, as committed as they are, as much as they love your kids. They don't love them as much as you love them. And your kids look up to you. They want to be like you. So if you're not a man of prayer, our Sunday school teacher is going to say, you kids need to pray. Dad doesn't pray. Well, you kids need to share the gospel with your friends. But Dad doesn't do that. Well, you kids need to share with others what you're learning. Dad doesn't do that. Your kids want to be like you. That's just the way it is. God built it in. That's a good thing, by the way, if you do the right thing. Well, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Some like to focus on the lifting up. I've got no problems with it. It's a wonderful and graphic visual. Man, I'm submitted to you, Lord. My hand's open. I want all you have for me. It's a great picture. But the emphasis here really isn't on the lifting up, but the holy hands. And really, the key word is holy. Yeah, not just positionally, but practically. Holy. Yeah, lifting holy hands without wrath. It reminds us. Paul knew what he was before Christ, B.C. He knew what Simon the Zealot was about. He knew what James and John were about. He understood what Peter was about. They were all the same, passionate, aggressive, intense, dangerous. But now, men of prayer, men who preach, men who teach, lifting holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Yeah, without doubting, it's important. Because if we're going to be successful, if we're going to thrive and not merely survive till our Lord comes for us, well, we got to walk by faith. And as I'm in the Word and I believe the Word and I obey the Word, by the way, that's the key. I can say I have faith, but like those who believed in the Passover and believed the shed blood of, well, that lamb could bring redemption, forgiveness to their firstborn. Didn't matter how much you believed it. It only mattered if you obeyed it. And that's how it is today. You can say, well, I already believe in Jesus. I'm going to give you a chance, if you have never before given your life to the Lord, to do that in just a moment. And every believer in this room is going to be praying for you. They don't know who you are. They don't know who's come to the Lord and who hasn't. But we know this. You can say, well, I already believe in him. Yeah, but have you received him? I believe Jesus died for my sins. He was buried and rose again. Yeah, but have you applied the blood? It's sufficient, but is it working for you? Well, how can I be sure? Well, new life. You were going the wrong way. Are you going the right way now? New strength. You were operating in the flesh. Now you're operating in the Spirit? Or are you? The question is simple. If you want to live the life God's intended, well, you got to get down to where it all starts. And by the way, it all starts with prayer. It starts with a simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, that's the only actual sinner's prayer. Well, there are others. Psalm 32, that's a sinner's prayer. Psalm 51. But I'm saying in the New Testament, you know, we pray, Lord, forgive me, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. It's this simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Lord, as we look to this wonderful weekend where we who are Americans celebrate the freedom we have politically, socially. We're grateful for a government that allows us to gather and meet and preach and teach, knowing that around the world, well, it's not that way. And we don't want to take it for granted, Lord. We know the greater freedom, though, is the freedom we've experienced now that we've come to you. Freedom from the penalty of sin. No longer guilty before you, but forgiven. Our sins forgotten. Cleansed. Lord, free from the power of sin. Able to grab hold of the truth of your word. And to walk in your Spirit. No longer fulfilling the lust of our flesh. And Lord, we have that glorious promise that one day in your presence, in glory, free from the very presence of sin. And we want our brothers and sisters here, our community, to know you, your forgiveness, your freedom. So Lord, we pray for all who are gathered. And the message, it's simple. You died for our sins. You were buried. You rose again. There's forgiveness and life eternal and life abundant. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, we're about to take the bread and the cup that celebrates his death, his burial, his resurrection, his shed blood, that reality of the gospel. Yeah, we're going to celebrate it, and we want you to participate. But it would be hypocritical to take the bread and to take the cup and say, yeah, I believe this represents the body and blood of the one who died for me. No, you need to first give your life to him. Pray and say, Lord, forgive me. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you're ready to do that, right where you sit, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian is praying at this moment, Lord, touch him, turn him, transform him. We know it's not just our prayer. It's your heart. It's your desire. You don't want him to perish. You want him to come to repentance. You want him to be saved. And you've done all you can do, Lord. Now convince them. Convict them by your Spirit. Bring them to faith. And if there be any or many who'd say, hey, I'm ready, raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never before given your life to the Lord, it doesn't matter if you've grown up in the church or never been in church. Doesn't matter how many times you've heard it. It only matters if you believe and obey it. Open your heart and he will give you life eternal. Or your other choice, continue in darkness. Continue in deception. Continue running and resisting and rebelling. Anyone this hour ready to say, yes, Lord, I give you my life for now and forever. I ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. You will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we look for hands. You look on hearts. You know us. And Lord, we're certain that you've gathered us together, your children, your flock, your church, this community of believers, because you want us to thrive and not merely survive. And we get it, Lord. We see it so clearly. We need to be men of prayer, men who preach the word, the gospel, the good news, and men who teach your word. And Lord, we're grateful for your patience with us. And we pray you'll enable each and every one, that we'll see radical and wonderful things, that we'll hear glorious praise reports of men who've started doing what you've always intended and purposed. Have your way, Lord. Strengthen those who are obeying. And well, Lord, do that miraculous work in the lives of those who are just today committing to. In Jesus' name, amen.